September 24th, you recognize this storm. It went in that little lake there that it's going in over there. It's called Lake Sabine, and my hometown is right on the north shore of that lake, and the eye passed right directly over us. And I went through the Katrina area about a year after Katrina went through, but I was to my hometown about 3 days after the hurricane went through there, and absolutely devastating. The storms were almost identical in size and strength, but the devastation was not near in Rita, near what Katrina was with comparison to Rita. At the same time, it essentially logged all of the south part of East Texas. I mean, it just literally just shaved the timber down, and my parents' home property, which is 1 acre, had 55 trees down on it. That's how timbered we were. We no longer are, but that's how timbered we were there. And so it just really came through and just plowed and really made a mess of things. See if you recognize this storm, another radar loop for you. Recognize that one? There's Brownsville, McAllen, there's South Padre Island. That was a storm that happened almost 1 month before Katrina, the same size storm, by the way. Around 130 mile an hour winds, Category 3 hurricane, went into shore. As far as I know, not even a single fatality, went in south of here 60 miles, not even a single fatality in Mexico. They lost a lot of things in the areas in a place we actually got a ministry opened up to us in Mexico because of this storm, an island there that it went over that we have been ministering to ever since then. But all these storms had the potential of great catastrophe. There was a storm that has now been called the perfect storm, happened October of 2001. It occurred off the New England coast. It was a combination of a hurricane like one of these. It was a Category 2. A hurricane plus an extratropical cyclone, which is more or less a hurricane. It just doesn't form in tropical waters. But it's just as bad. Combination of hurricane, extratropical cyclone, and a cold front that came in off the mainland, and they all combined out right off the New England coast and formed what was called what they've since called the perfect storm. And of course, this storm has been made famous by the movie called The Perfect Storm, and it highlighted a boat called the Andrea Gale. And as you can imagine, the Andrea Gale was not the only boat in the sea on that day or on that several day time period when the perfect storm took place. And she, of course, Andrea Gale and all of her crew were lost, and the Coast Guard was unable to save them. But what you may not know is that there were a whole lot of, as I said, other boats at sea that the Coast Guard actually was able to save. And I'm going to show you one of those. One of these boats is called the Satori. By the way, the seas during the perfect storm got up to 70 feet. Can you imagine 70 feet? This is 35 feet, the peak of that roof. Between 25 and 35 feet. That's unimaginable. 70, double that, and you've got a 70-foot sea. I've been out fishing in 8-foot seas, and it's more like combat than it is fishing. And people say, oh, that's nothing, 8-foot seas. Listen, unless I see no waves, I don't go out. I mean, I live here. Why would I go out to sea in some? So 8-foot seas is crazy for me to even go out in. But 70-foot seas. The Satori, this single-masted sailboat, had three people on it, three crew members. And she's right now swamped by, and she rolled over they don't know how many times. They could not get out on the deck of it because obviously you get washed off. So you lock yourself in a watertight cabin, and you do you do rollovers all the time. Now, if you've ever been seasick, you know, if you say, you know, make sure that you go overboard. You know, when you got a chum, you got a chum, but you chum overboard. Well, you don't when you're locked inside of a watertight cabin, you just chum everywhere, if you can imagine. That's to make you not want to go back and get your roast. Stick with the sermon now. We're going to make you focused on the sermon. And here's the Coast Guard cutter sending out one of their little boats to rescue them. And you can see that's a huge cutter. You can see how big the seas are during the storm. Here's another picture of the Satori off the side of a chopper. If you can see there in the middle, there's the Satori being wind-lashed. And of course, they actually recovered the boat, but they recovered the people before they recovered the boat, got the people off. The boat washed ashore. These people were headed to Bermuda. This is not the way they planned it, I would suggest. They planned to go to Bermuda and have a nice time. What they got was this, and that's kind of the way things work. And I did all this to kind of bring you up to speed or introduce a perfect storm that we're going to be reading about and studying about here in the book of Acts. Chapter 27, so many lessons for us to learn here from the perfect storm, if you will, that took place in the Mediterranean that Paul experienced, and that by the desire of the Holy Spirit was recorded by the hands of Luke in your Bible. And there's something because it is in the Scriptures, there's something great for us to learn here. We'll begin reading. They start off in calm seas here in chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we're going to be picking this story apart as the message progresses this morning. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy..." Do you know why they're deciding that? It's because Paul has been a prisoner for 2 years, politically so. No charges against him. You have no idea what it's like. We complain about our legal system, and I'm not saying we shouldn't. There are a lot of things that are not right, and there's a lot of people in positions that they should not hold. But if you really want to complain, move to Mexico. Move to Africa. Move to any third world country and try to get your rights. There is no such thing as rights in those countries, okay? So you've got it good. It may not be what you like, and it may not be the way it's written, but I'm telling you, it's a lot better than almost anywhere else. In Paul's day, it was more or less unheard of. You were not supposed to hold a person without charges if he was a Roman citizen, but they did it anyway. They did it for political reasons in the case of Paul. And so he's held here for 2 years, and because he is a Roman citizen, he did have a right to appeal to the Supreme Court, if you will, before Caesar, and so that's exactly what he does. And so they assign him, as we're going to see here, they assign him to a Roman centurion who's going to be his guard all the way through till he arrives in Rome and actually gets his hearing before Caesar. So let's keep reading. It says, "And they decided that they should set sail to Italy, and they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. And so entering a ship of the Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia." Now why does Luke say we? Because he's on the boat. "Aristarchus," he names another person on the boat with him, "Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica," and he's a believer, "was with us. And the next day we landed at Sicily, Jews treated Paul," and on it goes, and we'll keep reading. We'll read more about that in just a second. This is the beginning of a story of a trip across the Mediterranean and a pretty big undertaking. I mean, Mediterranean is not a very big ocean. It's actually smaller than our Gulf of Mexico. But in that day and age, to cross something like that with no satellite navigation, with no GPS, with no really sextant or a compass or lots of the things that we consider to be just commonplace, they didn't have any of those things. You did it by dead reckoning. You did it by the stars. You did it by the seat of your pants. And so to set out on a voyage like that is a little bit, it's you got to be brave. Let's just put it that way. Well, here's the plan. The red line there, here, I'll make it blink for you. The red line there was the plan. That's the way they normally would have gone. They would have set sail here in Caesarea. They would have gone up the coast of Sidon. They would have made ports along the edge of the Palestinian area, if you will, and then along Asia Minor. They would have crossed across the part of the Aegean. Possibly they would have gone to Corinth. A lot of boats did that. They would go to Corinth, they would unload all their cargo, they would travel the little isthmus there that Corinth connected, they would get in another boat on the other side, cross the Ionian Sea or the Adriatic, and then go up the boot around to Rome. That's where they would do things. That was the plan, if you will. This is what happened, though. That's what happened. What happened was is that part of the plan happened. The only part that happened was that they went from Caesarea to Sidon. The rest of it was just totally, it's just the kind of stuff that happens when you go in bad seas. They had to go under the cover of Cyprus in order to get away from contrary winds. They did make it to Cnidus and Miletus in that area and made port there. And the idea was they're going to get on a different ship and they were going to cross the Aegean, of course, the Ionian, but it didn't happen that way. They got contrary winds, so they had to go south to Crete. They got under the cover of Crete because the winds were a little bit protected there. They made port in Crete, and they decided, because the guys all took a democratic vote, and they decided that it was the best thing for them to do to set sail. Paul raises an objection. They don't listen to him. They learn to listen to him. And they get caught in this nor'easter, this Euroclydon, as it's called in the Greek. And this huge nor'easter comes and pushes them westward and pushes them all the way to Malta. Now, again, no satellite navigation, no compass, no GPS. You don't know what's going to happen to you. Although you're certain you hear the stories of guys that you never hear of again who happen to get in these kind of things. And so they're in the middle of this. And this is a situation that they find themselves in. The interesting thing is, though, what they plan to do, if I can back it up here, the red is what they plan to do. What they got, though, was the yellow. And that's very interesting comparison to life. Doesn't it work out that way? This is what you planned. This is what you thought. This is what actually happened. This is where you plan to be. This is who you plan to be. This is what you plan to do. But this is what it actually turned out to be. That's the way life is it not? It's true for every one of us. Nobody ever sat back in life. Now, a lot of you sat back in life and thought, you know what, I'm going to be this, or I'm going to do that. And maybe you did achieve that, but it didn't work out the way you thought. Now, Paul was going to Rome, and he got to Rome, but it didn't go the way they planned. That's the way life is. And interesting also to compare the fact that the difference between these two scenarios, the red and the yellow, the difference was determined by a storm. Likewise, what you planned and what it actually turned out to be in your life oftentimes is determined by a storm. Interesting. There's a lot more comparisons in this story. A lot of things we have to learn about the storms that we go through in life. Storms then, as they are today, are unpredictable and destructive, but they're symbolic of often much more violent storms that can blow in our personal lives. Storms of health, storms of finances, storms of emotions, storms of family, storms of marriage. Some of these storms can wreak havoc much longer. You would much rather a hurricane plow through your house than to have these things go through. And yet they come, and in many cases they're inevitable. And they can be much more destructive. So the question that we're going to be dealing with both this Sunday and this coming Sunday is this: how do we weather the storms of life as believers? How do we weather the storms of life and not just get through it, but glorify God through it? We'll be answering that question this Sunday and the coming Sunday, bringing some things together from this demonstration that we have here. Paul is going to serve as an excellent model for us of how a Christian not only endures, but triumphs in storms. Triumphs in storms. It's almost uncanny, the comparison, if you will, between these two. Both our life and the storm that Paul goes through here. And we're going to be looking at that. There's several things here that I want you to notice that coincide with this storm that Paul is going through. Several things are going to demonstrate to us the most important thing that you need to know about a storm as a Christian that's going to help you get through it. The most important thing you need to know about a storm is that God is with you in the storm. That is the first thing you're going to call into question. I know that from experience. I know that from other people's experiences. And I know that from the Scriptures. The first thing you're going to call into question is the presence of God. What's the deal with God under these circumstances? Where is He? Either on the one hand, I have to say, He didn't allow this, and He didn't even know it was going to happen, then I've got a huge problem. On the other hand, I have to say, well, He's trying to kill me with this, and then I've got a huge problem. So which is it? It's neither one of those. It's somewhere in between. I need to know that God is with me, and that God cares for me, and that God is taking me through this, and that He's not unaware of what I'm going through. In fact, He's supplying my needs through the midst of the storm. I need to know that. I need to hold on to this anchor that God is in control, that He knows what's happening. Yes, He's allowed this. He's not the cause of all storms, but He's using all storms in my life. And I can be confident of His presence. How can we see the presence of God in Paul's life and ultimately in ours? Well, let's see. I'm going to point out three things to you this morning. First thing I want to point out to you that I think is indicative of the presence of God in Paul's life and in working in this storm is the people, the traveling companions in particular, of Paul. We read verses 1 and 2. Let's read them one more time, and I want to point out these people to you. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy," that brings up the first person, the doctor, Luke. He's one of the traveling companions of Paul. He has been faithful to Paul through his 2 years of imprisonment, faithful to the ministry of Paul prior to the 2 years of imprisonment. He's going to be faithful through this boat run. He's going to be faithful to Paul in Rome. And as far as we know, when Acts finishes and Paul is still alive and in prison, Luke continues to be faithful until the very end. Luke was a very faithful man. He was a personal physician of Paul. He was faithful to him. He cared for him. He was a great guy. The second person I want to point out to you is in verse 2. It says, "So entering the ship of the Andromedan, we put to sea, meaning to set sail to the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us." We're introduced to him in other places in the Scriptures. He's a believer. He's not just a happenstance person. He is a person who is there to be with Paul. There's good indication that he was with Paul through some of his imprisonment and clearly through this time of this boat run. Now, there's many scholars, and I'm not enough of a scholar to know this, but I have to go on what they say, who believe that the only reason why Aristarchus would essentially get a free ride with Paul is that he would have had to sign up as Paul's slave. Now, the Roman government will give you a trip if you're a Roman citizen. If you want to go to appeal to Caesar, that's how Paul's getting his trip. They'll give you a trip as a physician if you can prove that Paul needs a physician, which he did. He had problems with his eyes and other things, which are evidence in the scriptures. Or they would give you a trip if you could prove that you belonged to Paul. Now, I don't know if Paul owned slaves. I don't think that he did. But this guy signed up as Paul's servant, and so therefore he got this trip. So I want you to understand this guy. Paul didn't own slaves, but Paul definitely had people who cared very much for him. This guy is going to take a trip of questionable end, and he's going to do it all because he cares so much for this individual named Paul. These two guys, both Luke and Aristarchus, stand up as great people. They're incredible people. Third guy I want to point out to you is a little bit unlikely. He's in the first verse. He says, "And there were the prisoners of one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." Now, why do I Paul run a centurion? Isn't Paul a prisoner? Why would this guy be beneficial to Paul? Look at verse 3. "And the next day, we landed at Sidon, and this same Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends." And we get an indication of who this guy is. Now, I don't know if he's a Christian at this point. Find it hard to believe that he's chained to Paul for several years. He doesn't turn out to be a Christian. But nonetheless, when he arrives in Sidon, the first port of call, he lets Paul go away on his own recognizance to be with other believers. He just lets him go. He cares that much for him. Already we see that he is a provision, if you will, from God in the life of Paul even before the storm hits. Something we're not going to read about, but something that's important about him, is that when the storm, after the storm hits and they're driven by the sea and they ultimately shipwreck on the island of Malta, the picture that you saw there, they shipwreck there. Before they jump ship, everybody's going to disembark, if you will, get on pieces of lumber or whatever will float, and they're going to make for the mainland. Before they do that, all the Roman soldiers, Julius wasn't the only guy there, vote or decide that they're going to kill the prisoners. Do you know why they're going to do that? Because if I'm a Roman citizen, a soldier, and you've been entrusted to me, and you have a charge of murder against you, which is ultimately death for you, and you jump ship, by the way, if they jump ship, they don't know what's going to happen to these guys. When they're going to hit the water, they can swim off and go anywhere, right? There's really no way to control things. As long as I'm on the ship and I got a sword to your throat, now that's different. But if I take the chains off of you and I tell you to jump in the water, I don't know, maybe I can't swim that well. You hit the land, you're gone. As a Roman soldier, though, if prisoner's been committed to me who, say, for instance, committed murder, if they can't carry out their sentence against the prisoner, guess who they're carrying the sentence against? You see, somebody's going to pay for the crime of murder. It's going to be me. So either you die for your crimes or I die for your crimes, my choice is going to be you. That's the way it's going to work. So they're going to kill all these prisoners. Julius stands up and does not allow them to do it for the sake of Paul. If you kill one, you got to kill them all. He doesn't allow them to do it for the sake of Paul. So again, he shows up as a very important character in the life of Paul. Now, why do I point out these people? For this very reason. When you go through a storm, God is going to be sending you people. He's going to be sending you, in particular, believers in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't know if Julius is a believer. Find it hard to imagine that he didn't turn into one before long. But even if he isn't, let's say that he isn't, just for the sake of argument, God has sent him into his life to work. I heard the testimony of a lot of believers who could say that in some cases it was unbelievers who were instrumental in helping them get through a situation, a difficulty that they were going through. Amazingly so. Why? Because God's in control, guys. He doesn't just control believers, he controls the whole universe, does he not? The reason, again, why I say this to you is when you go through a storm, you need to pay careful attention to the people that come into your life. In many cases, they are sent there by God. Now, they themselves may not know it. They may not say, "Listen, I heard a message from God in a dream that I should come." Now, some may. But it may not be that way. In most cases, it's not that way. It's just people whose hearts are moved in the circumstances that you're in to help you. Listen to those people. Pay attention to those people. Here's most importantly, receive help from those people. If God sent them to you, it's because you need them. Well, I'm big and tough. The scriptures say that the body of Christ, you're only a part of it. The body of Christ ministers to itself. It's not the Lone Ranger type of stuff. You want to go under in a storm? Do it by yourself. God knows you're not going to make it. That's why He sends you people. Pay attention to those people. They're special people. They're unique. They're the Lukes and the Aristarchus, even the Juliuses in your life. They're going to help you. Let them help you. They're evidence, listen, that God cares for you. He knows exactly what you're going through. He's not unaware and He's not aloof. He's very much involved in what you're going through. So let Him use you. Let Him use those people in your life. Second thing I want to point out that coincides, things that coincide in this trip, this ill-fated trip, is what happened to them, and in particular, what they got rid of because of the storm. Look at verse 15. It says, "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, they let her drive, and running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff, the little dinghy, with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." Now, what do you think they did? They didn't throw people over. What did they throw over? Cargo. The very things that they were transporting to Rome were the very things that they chunked in the water. Now, that's not enough. Watch what they throw in. Verse 19. "On the third day," it says, "we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands." Now, that's the stuff, in case you don't know. They didn't have a whole lot of technology, but they did have some. That's the stuff that made sailing, shipping, if you will, it's not a Cadillac, I don't know what you would call it. It made it easier. They threw off the very things that would cost them the most money, the captain and the crew, the most money. The stuff that's going to make them money, the stuff that's going to enable them to sail, the stuff that's going to make this boat reusable on a regular basis. They take this very thing, because it's heavy, and they throw it into the sea. It was a very important part of their cargo 2 days before. Now, they don't need it. Interesting. Notice something else, verse 38. "So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea." They threw their own food out in the sea, and I would suggest to you probably more than their food. "They came from Palestine area, which is the breadbasket of the world at that time, going to Rome. I can assure you they're carrying a large load of grain. It's their cash crop, if you will. It's their money. It's what makes the captain and the crew their salaries. They take the stuff that they're going to be making money off of, the stuff that they're going to sailing with, like the ship's tackle, the stuff like the cargo, which was cluttering the deck, at least the stuff that 2 days before was important. Now, it's worthless, isn't it? They chunk it into the sea. Interesting, isn't it, what a storm will do? A storm, listen, will help you clear the deck. A storm will help you see what really is important in life. A storm will help you evaluate. Many of you here have been through storms. You know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been through difficult times. What used to matter to you once you're in a storm does no longer matter. Why was I interested in that stuff? Why did it matter to me? Why did it count? Why did I invest so much time and money and energy in this stuff? And now when this horrible thing is going through, it means nothing to me. I see it now. Storms can help you greatly because they can help you clear the deck. Again, God is not the cause of all storms, but He uses them. He uses them, among other things, He uses them to help you clear the deck of rubble, of stuff that doesn't matter, of stuff that's not going to count. You see, what are they down to here? They're down to survival. Who cares if we make another voyage? Who cares if you don't pay me money when I arrive in Rome for delivering your cargo? Who cares? Because if I don't live, it doesn't matter. You see, they're down to what matters now. That's what a storm will do for you. It'll bring you down to what matters. And God wants you to be there, believe me. Storms help us clear the deck. They also strengthen us. In the 1990s, just north of Tucson, in a tiny town called Oracle, they built this greenhouse, 3-acre greenhouse. And they called it the Biosphere 2. Heard of it? Scientists sequestered themselves in this greenhouse for over 2 years. And what they did is they created micro ecosystems. They created an arid desert type of system, a savanna type of system, a rainforest type of system. They could mimic almost every. They could almost every weather condition they could simulate except for one. Guess what it was? Wind. You know, thinking I read that, I was thinking, you know, well, put a fan in there. What's the difference? That's not the problem. That's not wind. Wind is not the regular blowing of everyday of stuff. Wind is when you get a storm, you see. Wind makes, this is what they found out. Because of the lack of wind, after 2 years, they put trees in there and they flourished. I mean, they fed them well. They had the proper light. They had the proper water. Everything was just right. These trees grew and became top heavy. The trunks stayed pencil thin, and the tops of them grew these huge leaves and fruit or whatever, and after 2 years, they would bend over and snap and die. That was it. The same tree out in another, in a windy environment, wouldn't do that. The trunks, the same age, a tree would be much bigger. Do you know why? Because of wind. Because of storms. Likewise, a storm comes into your life, what does it help you do? Among other things, it keeps you from being top heavy. God looks at your life and says, listen, this guy's going to fall over and break his neck, if you will, spiritually or emotionally speaking, if I don't help him here. And so he allows a little wind of storms to come into your life to help you clear the decks to keep the thing from rolling over. You don't want that. That's bad. Real bad. Storms do that for us. The third thing I want to point out to you, then we're going to be done, about what takes place here and coincides with Paul's trip through this storm. I want you to notice what it does to and for Paul. What I mean is this. Paul's a great guy, is he not? He's an outstanding Christian. If they had been smart, they would have taken him aside at the beginning of the trip and say, pray for us. I mean, they were very, the seamen of these days were extremely superstitious and religious. And if you've ever been out in a boat and have big seas come up, you become the same. You go out on these headboats out here, go snapper fishing, bring a banana with you, watch what happens. They're going to get all over you. They're superstitious. Bananas are bad luck, they'll tell you. That's today. Back then, it was much worse than that. Crazy stuff. If they had been smart and they had known the caliber of person Paul was, they would have taken him aside and said, pray for us. Tell us what you think. Tell us what the God of heaven really wants us to do. Tell us about our future. Tell us what's going to happen. Paul knew all those things, but they weren't coming to him. He was a prisoner. But they're going to find out something very different. How are they going to find out about it? By a storm. By a storm. I want you to watch what takes place here. Watch the progression of their opinion of Paul as it goes. Beginning in verse 9. It says, now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous because the fast, that's in October, was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with... He's telling them exactly what he knows to be true. He's connected with God in every way. They should have been smart. They should have been listening to him, but they're not going to. I perceive that there's going to be disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Now, they're going to learn differently, are they not? Verse 20, things began to change. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, they're caught in this huge storm, and no small tempest beat on us, and all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disastrous loss. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, he says, take heart, men, for I believe that God will be with us just as I was told. Now, they're listening now, are they not? Now watch, they're going to really listen to him here in verse 30. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, they were already struck fast in the sandbar, and the ship is just breaking up by these huge seas. And they're trying to get into the lifeboat and sneak away, the crew of the ship is. Paul sees them doing this, and he goes to the Roman centurion, and he tells them. Sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, and Paul said to the centurion of the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So they're endangering all of us if they get into the water. I just know it, he says. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall away. It's changed now. Paul was a prisoner. Now he's like the captain of the ship, is he not? Now what got him to that position? The storm did. The storm did. Now, from the very beginning, you and I know Paul was the highest caliber individual in that boat or among them. They should have listened to him, they should have consulted him, and they should have done what he said. We know that. But they didn't know that. They found out about that, did they not? And how did they find out about it? By the storm. Christian, do you know that you're the salt and light of this world? Do you know that? Jesus said, not maybe, but you are that. That is what you are. You have been created in Christ Jesus to be that very thing. You are the best thing this world has going for it. You. Do you know that you're going to judge angels? Do you know that you're going to be seated in the heavenlies with Christ on His throne, ruling all the new creation forever? You're that caliber. That's what God has planted into you through His Holy Spirit. That's what He's turned you into. You're the best thing this world has going for you. But I need to tell you something. The world doesn't know it. They don't know it. You know how they're going to know it? Some grace by a storm. That's how they're going to know. How are you going to be put in a position where the light actually shines? Listen, I turn on a flashlight at noon. You can't see it, can you? Turn on a flashlight in the pitch dark, and buddy, go down to the caverns here in Texas and let all the lights turn off and turn on a flashlight. That thing puts out a bunch of light, does it not? We were up there in the daylight with outside the cave, and you turn on the light, I couldn't tell it was on. But now it's like it's everything. Same is true with the storm. Say you're the light of the world, and in fact you are, but you're not going to see it until it gets really dark. Then you know. Then you know who the real lights are, don't you? Then you know the ones who are really the movers and shakers. Then you know the ones that are connected. Then you know the ones that have an ear for God. Then you know the ones that know how to walk the walk. Then's when you know. That's when. That's what a storm does. You see, they didn't know Paul, but Paul got introduced to them by a storm. And God wants to use your storm, listen, to introduce you to the world who doesn't know you. Will you let Him? Will you let Him? I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me, please. God wants to use the storm you're going through. Again, God doesn't, I don't think, cause all storms. But I believe He wants to use them. I believe He wants to show you, first of all, that He's put people into your life already before your storm ever got here. Just to say to you, listen, sister, brother, child, I know exactly what you're going through. This didn't take me, it took you by surprise, but it didn't take me by surprise. I'm totally aware of it. I put you some people here for you to lean on. You need to lean on those people. I've also allowed you to go through this storm so that I could clear the deck in your life. I'm going to point out some things in your life that I don't agree with or that I just think are unnecessary for you. They're cluttering the deck here. They're messing up the real voyage that I want to take, that I want to take place in your life. Let me clear the deck. And thirdly, He would say to you, let me introduce you to your world. Let me show them the caliber person that I have made you in Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. The person that I have been and what I can do in a life. You look like a regular person, even less than a regular person maybe to them. But I'm going to show them that you are spectacular. That in Christ you're going to rule this world. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you do work through storms. And I ask you, God, as you have today, that you would continue next week to speak to us as we try to weather the storms that we go through in life. Big or small, God, you send them in our lives to strengthen us, to make us able to face even greater things, God. But I thank you that you're shaping us and working us and molding us and growing us into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that whatever storm we're going through, be it emotional or financial or health or whatever it is, God, that we would allow that storm to work in our lives. Lord, first of all, we would not lose sight of who you are, that you're involved, that you're with us, God. You didn't promise us to deliver from every storm, but you did promise to be with us in those storms. Help us to see the people and the circumstances and the things that coincide with our storm, to see, God, that you're present there, you're active, you're working, and to put ourselves underneath the load of it, God, until it works the work that it needs to work in our lives. Thank you, Father, for hearing us, for being with us, even in the storms. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. I don't know what you're going through this morning. I believe this message is for some of you, maybe many of you. Maybe there's something else here that you're dealing with that has nothing to do with storms in your life. Some other question. Maybe it's somebody else that's going through the storm that you're concerned about. This is the time for ministry, the time for prayer, the time to focus. God is speaking to something in your life or something around your life. He's wanting you to respond to Him, not tomorrow, today. God is speaking to you. The altar's open for prayer. I'll be standing here at the front. I would love to pray with you. This is the time of decision for Him as we sing together.